There we go. Okay. So I'll go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today, God. Thank you so much for this week. Thank you for the beautiful weather we had today, God. And just that we get to just see the beauty of your creation, God. And I just thank you for tonight. I pray that you would just bless our time together, Lord, that you would speak through me and that you would help us to just remember the things that we learn so that we can, in turn, successfully interact with and lead atheists to Christ, God, and to introduce them to you, Lord. I pray that you would just be with us in this room tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to start with the case for miracles, and then after that we'll go into kind of what the new atheism is. So miracles, obviously want to start with what is the definition of a miracle? A miracle is a divine intervention into the regular course of the natural world. It's a special act of God that produces a purposeful event in the world which would not or could not have occurred otherwise. Meaning it's something that nature left on its own would not produce. So people are like, well, what about, if something random happens, like there's a flood and a rock slide happens and it stops the flood. Is that a miracle? No, because, I mean, yes, God could have helped it out, let's say, but it's not called a miracle because it is something that could have occurred naturally if the, let's say, the side of the mountain was already corroding because of the weather. It's something that could have happened naturally. A miracle is something that could not happen without God's intervention. So one of the, and if I'll upload this other book as well to the drive that I sent you guys, but it's another book by Birx that we're going to talk about tonight, is that he has a chapter on how he defines different types of events and how you determine if something's a miracle, if it's just a mysterious happening, or if it's something that's just doesn't happen often. And so he goes through all the different types of events that could happen and how you would categorize them. And so it's really good, but I'll upload that for next week. So people are always like, well, I don't believe in miracles because they contradict the laws of nature, right? That's the one we get a lot. Well, the laws of nature are descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning they describe what usually happens, not what has to happen. So they say, okay, here's what normally happens in our world. This is how the world works. These are how the laws work, but it's not what has to happen. The reason it's not what has to happen is that we're not omnipresent. So we can't say, oh, this is how it happens every single time in every single place at all times, and this is how it has to happen. So miracles are not violations of, they are exceptions to the laws of nature. So if God created the laws of nature, right, then he's not violating them by changing them. He's temporarily suspending them in order to cause what he wants to happen. The laws of nature are not immutable. They can have exceptions. So we've seen there are different times in nature where they've been changed. An anomaly has happened where it's like, oh, wow, that's not normal. But let's say it happens once every 1,000 years. Well, that still proves that they can be changed, that they are not they're not immutable, meaning they can't change.
I'm sorry.
No worries. So C.S. Lewis said, in calling them miracles, we do not mean that they are contradictions or outrages. We mean that left to her own resources, nature could never produce them. So kind of the same thing I was talking about before. It's not like it's something in nature that just kind of happens every once in a while, or it's like, oh, wow, that was crazy that that happened, but it's still possible that nature could have produced it on its own. This is something that nature cannot and will not produce on its own. No matter how many millions of years you let it sit, it's not going to happen. Okay. The reason we even have to talk about the case for miracles is because materialism is the rampant worldview that we are dealing with in the world we live in today. Materialism is based on a priori reasoning. It draws a conclusion or theory first or prior to experimental observation. Because of this, it forces a natural explanation for all phenomena, both natural and supernatural.
So basically, you know, if everyone says, okay, the scientific method is how we get knowledge, right? That's how we determine if something happens or doesn't happen or how often it happens. So typically you're supposed to come to a conclusion what at the end of the experimentation, right? But what happens is materialism says, no, this is what happens first, then this has to fit this. Right? They're not willing to come to their belief after this. Whereas Christianity says, okay, let's look at the evidence and see
what the conclusion, huh? Yeah.
Let's look at what the conclusion is, and then we'll come to our own theories or knowledge. So we're willing to look at it a posteriori, or after. Instead of a priori, which is before. Now, of course, when you talk to someone who is an atheist or a materialist, they will say, oh, well, the scientific method is how we get knowledge, right? But they also have their knowledge before they even go into the scientific process. And so I think it's Richard Lewontin. He said, they can't allow a divine foot in the door, meaning that they have to come to their conclusions beforehand because everything has to fit the materialist perspective. Because heaven forbid the evidence prove that there's a God. Well, now what do we have to do? We have to deal with it, right? So, materialism forces material explanations by adhering to only natural causes without exception, allowing for no irregularities of nature and not allowing miracles. So they have to stick to those rules in order to keep their worldview, and so they fit everything that they, all the conclusions they come to have to fit into that mold. Now, of course, we all agree that science should be based on a posteriori reasoning or post-experimental observation, right? You should come to your conclusions after the experiment has shown you what the case is. Science should constantly be modifying its conclusions based on new information, meaning that as more and more evidence piles up that there is a creator, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that there's design in the universe, then we should be changing our worldview based on what knowledge has come up. But that's not what happens. People are sticking to their guns of their specific worldview regardless of what new information happens. People are still saying, oh, the Bible has no archaeological evidence for it. But as we'll talk about next week, that's just not the case. And in the last 150 years, archaeology has become a technological science that has proven that there's tons and tons of archaeological evidence for the Bible. Well, people should be backtracking and saying, okay, wait, you're right. The Bible is a historical book and there is archaeological evidence to back it up. But no one's changing their mind on that perspective because they have to stick with the idea that the Bible doesn't have any evidence to back it up. So science should reveal, not force explanation. So if a scientist is really genuinely wanting to learn what the world is like, why it works the way that it does, then they should be trying to figure out how it works and be willing to adjust their worldview based on that. They shouldn't be trying to force their specific worldview into the explanation. Okay. Knowledge of God, like knowledge of any other person, would depend upon what he said and did. It would thus be radically empirical, even experimental. For knowledge of a person's words and deeds is obtained not by abstract deduction, but altogether a posteriori. So he's saying, knowledge of God, which how do we know about God? We know about him by his words and deeds, right? How God talks, how God acts, that's how we learn about God. We learn about somebody and about the way a person is, their character. We gain knowledge about something by viewing it from an after perspective, right? Someone says something and we're like, oh, okay, I see what kind of person you are, you know, because what out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? But he's saying, look, if we want to be honest about our knowledge of God and about the world, then we have to say, okay, what did God say? And what is the conclusion after that? Is what God said, does that line up with the scientific method? Does it line up with what we've seen about nature? Yes, it does. Therefore, that's what we should accept as knowledge about God. Okay. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. An invisible God created the visible world. Therefore, if the worlds were framed by the word of God, if God spoke them into existence, then if he wants to temporarily suspend them, like we said, that's okay, because he's already set in place the ability to do that. He didn't make them unbreakable, right? He made them with tension, that there's a point where he could go in there and maybe bend it a little bit if he needs to or something like that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do it. Because what, God, if nothing else, is bound to his character and is bound by certain things. And so if he had decided that, you know, this is not going to be able to be changed, then he wouldn't change it. But he obviously left some space in the natural law for him to be able to do things if he needed. Point in case, Genesis 3. Obviously, his perfect will was that Adam would not sin, right? But we all know that didn't happen. So he had a plan B, or the original plan, because he knew Adam would sin in the first place, or however mind bend you want to go there. You know, he obviously has made concessions for things in nature and in theology and all that. So God, if he's really God, then that this shouldn't be a problem for us. So what are the characteristics of a miracle? How do we know if something's a miracle? Or if it's just, a trick, like when you talk about Moses and Jannes and Jambres, the magicians that he encountered. They're like, oh, well, look, he turned the water to blood or whatever, and so did you. And it's the same thing. And it's like, well, it's not really the same thing. Because God turned it to blood, and they just turned it red with red dye, and that's different. But even if you don't get that technical, a miracle is genuine if it's instantaneous, meaning that they say it happens and it happens. Meaning they're like, oh, well, eventually someday that's going to happen, like the prophecies of, what's the famous prophet, the worldly ones?
Huh?
Yes, Nostradamus, thank you. At some point in the future, this is going to happen. It's not like that. It's like Jesus says, no, look, it's going to happen, and he makes it happen. Successful. It works. God doesn't give you a miracle and then have it fail on you. It's not like, oh, he parted the Red Sea and then halfway the Hebrews got halfway across and then he's like, oh, never mind. Whoopsie. So, yes, it's always complete. No known relapse after. So if someone's cured, then usually they're cured for good. So the lame people that were healed, the blind people, all those people that were healed by Jesus and Peter and Paul, they were healed for good. You know, obviously they eventually died, but they didn't relapse after. They didn't go back to being blind. They bring glory to God by conveying his message and will and confirming his word. So they have to have purpose. Miracles aren't just done just to be done. They're done with purpose. They have to convey a message. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. They're specific and not vague, meaning it's something Jesus says, this exactly is going to happen, or I'm going to do this exact thing, instead of like, oh, well, you know, someday on this date, this possibly happened, maybe like this. No, it's very specific that something specific is going to happen. Another word, there's no other word besides specific, particular. So they're not vague. Why don't we see miracles today? So that's the one thing you constantly get from people. They're like, well, if their miracles are real, how come we don't see them all the time? Well, miracles are diminished in importance with the completed canon of Scripture. That's one reason why they're not as often as they were in the New Testament, or let's say the Old Testament, because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So we have scripture to tell us about God. So we don't necessarily always need miracles to tell us something about him, because he's already told us a lot by doing miracles in past people's lives. So that's one reason. Second answer I give is that we actually do see miracles every day, but some people just look at them and say, oh, that was just a lucky coincidence. Maybe they happen, but they don't happen necessarily where we are. Maybe they happen in other countries. We, like we said, we have the Word of God, but in other countries, they don't have the Word of God. And so things happen there that God is able to speak to them and reveal himself to them by those things, because they don't have the scripture that we have.
I think that's also true with other countries. Since they don't have the Word of God, God often brings the Word to them by dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't hear that so much in our country.
Right.
But you certainly do in
Right. Yeah, no, it definitely happens a lot in the Middle East, in countries where the Bible is not allowed. My friend Nabil Qureshi came to Christ because he had dreams. He was a Muslim, and someone was telling him about Christ. And he's like, I don't believe it. And then randomly some guy in Paris, I think it was Paris, he was walking around Paris, and some random German missionary just hands him a Bible and says, here, I think you need to read this. And then he's like, well, I don't know, because I'm a Muslim, and he's a very devout Muslim, and so he's like, unsure. And then he prayed, and he asked God, he said, if you are real, if Jesus is your son, then you reveal yourself to me. And God gave him one dream, and then he's like, okay, that wasn't enough, I need another one. And God gave him another dream, and he's like, wait, that wasn't enough, I need another one. And then he gave him a third dream, and it was after the third dream that he finally was like, okay, I'm willing to accept this. I think it's happening a lot. And actually, the website answering-islam.org has a lot of testimonials of Christians or Muslims that are coming to Christ through supernatural means. Jesus is showing up to them because they don't have access to his word. And the crazy thing is, we'll talk about this a little bit when I talk about Islam, but they're actually seeing, even though the Jesus in the Quran is not the Jesus of the Bible, they're seeing how much more he's elevated above Muhammad in the Quran, even with the little bit that is in there. And God is using that to reveal himself. They're starting to question, well, what about this Jesus that's talked about so much in the Quran? Like, why is he so important? And why is his mother have a virgin birth? And why is he sinless and do miracles and all this stuff? Like, why is he so important? And so God's using that to draw them to him. So it's just interesting.
What was that website again?
Answering-islam.org. Yeah, I think they have a section on testimonials, and then it kind of gives like all the different stories. But if you want to read Nabil's story, he actually wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's a really good book. Okay, an agnostic astronomer, Robert Jastrow, I talked a little bit about him last week. He says that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work now is, I think, a scientifically proven fact. So he's the one that said it seems like the beginning of the scientific view of the beginning of the world is similar to what the Bible says. He's the same one. So he was kind of like looking at all this like, I wonder if that Bible, those Christians, I wonder if they know what they're talking about. Okay, and then I'm going to move over. I want to kind of talk a little bit about this book. So I put this book online in that Google Drive that I sent you. And he basically gives the definition of a miracle. He says, the practical definition of a miracle, then, is an unusual event of which no adequate physical cause is known, and yet connected with some evident moral purpose, which may claim to be accepted for the principal cause on which its occurrence depends. So, again, it has to have a purpose. So this one's backing that idea up. It has to have a message, has to have a reason for it. And then he says, first, the power of miracles to arrest the attention and thus to arouse the conscience depends on the strangeness and unexpected nature of the event. Their habitual recurrence is thus self-evident, would either destroy their miraculous character or at least diminish very greatly their practical power. So he's saying, if a miracle happened all the time, they wouldn't have the impact that they're supposed to have. So he said the reason they're infrequent is because that's the whole point of them. They need to convey a message, and they need to do so in a way that's going to make the person listen or pay attention. He says, when the manna had continued to fall daily for 10 or 20 years, it would become almost as familiar as the frosts of winter or the blossoming of the flowers of spring, and would lose much of its power to quicken the faith of the Israelites in the presence of their unseen leader. The same principle must apply in every case. The moral influence of miracles, when they are often repeated, must decrease in progression and may rapidly sink to so low a point that it fails to justify any fresh departure from the more usual course of providence. Their special object must then have already been attained, or else they will fail entirely to secure its attainment. Meaning that they have to be of a certain nature in order for some to arrest someone's attention. So like the manna falling from heaven, that happened for so long, right? Eventually it lost its luster. Right? Eventually they didn't care. They're like, oh, I'm so tired of manna. Like, really? Like, God, I mean, but think about it. If they had never seen that before, if they were starving and all of a sudden manna dropped from the sky, well, it's a miracle, right? God's taking care of us. But because it was so regular, it had become so rote and routine, it lost its impact, right? And so even though, yes, it was a miracle, manna falling from the sky, but it's not looked at as the miracle. Like when you think about it, let's say you put that miracle right next to Jesus multiplying the loaves and the bread, right? Or the loaves and the fish. It's kind of like, okay, why did that one have so much more impact than the manna in the wilderness? When we read those two accounts, it seems like the one that Jesus did was like, whoa, all four gospels record that one. Why is that one arrest our attention so much as opposed to, oh, the man in the desert? Because after about a few chapters, you're like, all right, enough of the man already. Like, we're done with this. But, you know, there's this one event where Jesus is like, you know, he does it and people are like, oh my gosh. But then what? He doesn't do it all the time, right? Because people try to follow him to get fed and he's like, no, no, nope, not doing it again. You know, he sends them away because he wanted it to have purpose. And so so it has to be an infrequent thing. Otherwise, it loses its luster. And then he also talks about, oh, it says, miracles can of themselves only teach the presence of a superhuman agency, but throw very little light on the character of the agent. So basically, he says that miracles are a way to tell people that God is there, that there is some supernatural force at work. However, it's not meant to tell them something about God. So I don't know if that makes sense, but it's not enough. The miracle itself is not enough. The miracle is for shock value. It's not to, that's not all they're supposed to be. So that's why God doesn't say, okay, now that I've shown you this miracle and you've become a Christian, let's say he saved your life miraculously from a car accident or something. Well, he's not going to give you huge miracles every single day for the rest of your life, right? Because that's not the point. The point is not to believe in God because he's always showing you that he's there. What's faith? Faith is believing in when you don't see, right? Faith is being tested and being having to go through the hardship of being a believer in the world we live in today. You know, and that's what teaches us the most about God, is when he's there when the miraculous isn't happening, and we can count on him for that. And then a couple other things. I just want to make sure. Oh, here we are. Okay. So then he talks about the different kinds of miracles that show up in the Bible. And he says, the highest kind of miracle consists plainly in the personal manifestation of the Son of God. Such appearances were vouchsafed to Adam in paradise and Hagar in the wilderness, to Adam in the plains, to Jacob at Bethel, to Moses in the bush, to Joshua at Jericho, yada, yada, yada. But such messages, from their very nature, must be extremely rare. It could not beseem the majesty of the divine word that these acts of condescension should be greatly multiplied till they lost their dignity and grandeur by the repetition alone. After a few brief visits under the Elder Covenant, it was right and seemly that one special appearance in great humility and one return in manifested glory should sum up all of the revelations of the only begotten Son of God. So he's saying that it doesn't befit the majesty of God to constantly condescend himself to us. He doesn't need to do that, right? He only needs to do it once through the Son of God and the Incarnation. That once and for all, it should be enough. It says, miracles that results from these remarks, to be consistent with the great ends of God's moral government, must be dispensed chiefly through human agency or divine messengers selected to convey the truth of God to their fellow man. This is also another reason why miracles are limited, because special people are required to do miracles. You have to have the right type of person as the vehicle to produce the miracle, right? So you have people like Peter and Paul and the prophets and Moses, but to be honest, like, let's think about how many people in the world we live in today are worthy of God using them in such a way, and how many people are pure enough? I mean, because they have to do it in a way that does not glorify themselves but glorifies God. It's interesting because there's this book by Ted Decker, and he's a Christian science fiction novelist. And, you know, take it what you will with his writing, but he wrote this one book about what if a little kid genuinely could heal people? What if some person in the world was given the gift of healing and they could produce it at any moment, and they could just heal anybody, what would happen? And the interesting thing is about the story is obviously not that it's true, because it's not, but that he talks about how the kid, as he grew up, struggled with the gift, because at times he felt unworthy, at times he's like, look, I'm just a human being, I don't want to heal you today, like, you know. And so it's just interesting, because really that's what would happen. It would not produce people like Peter and Paul. He actually becomes an agnostic later in life, because he doesn't, like, he's not worthy of this gift to constantly produce it. And so you'd have to be a very, very special person with a very special calling on your life in order to be a vehicle that's used by God in that way. And there's just not much of that. And so that's another reason why it's limited. Okay. Last thing he says, a lot of signs and wonders accompany the giving of the law, a richer abundance, only more gentle and gracious in their character, attended the later and higher publication of the gospel of Christ. But when once this special purpose had been fulfilled, the usual ordinances or the usual laws of nature resume their unbroken sway. Whenever the constancy of natural law veils the living presence of the Creator from the eyes of men, there is a need for miracles and wonders to revive their hearts. But when this great object has been attained, his name as the God of order resumes its preeminence. The temporary condescension to the moral weakness or blindness of his creatures is replaced by the dignity of the universal lawgiver, on whom all nature depends no less completely in her daily and settled course than in the strangest aberrations or instances, and in whom alone all creatures in every age of the world's history live, move, and have their being. So what he's saying is that God only uses miracles when creation has lost sight of his majesty. He uses them specifically to, again, like I said, arrest our attention. But once that's happened, he's like, okay, great, now you're there. Now I got to go run the universe again. And so then he's like, because everything's what has an order, right? And so he only does it for specific reasons, specific instances. And that's why we don't see them happening all the time. Again, if they do happen all the time, we're just not seeing them. And that's really, that doesn't mean they're not happening. It just means we're not seeing them, right? So I definitely highly recommend reading that book, because it's really good. And the other chapter that I'm going to put on there, you should read too, because they're both, just the way he talks about miracles, he specifically answers David Hume. And his discourse on miracles and how miracles don't exist, and it's really, really good. But, okay. Any questions on miracles before I jump into the next section? Yeah.
I was just thinking, though, there's this joke, the God help me joke. Okay, so there's this joke that leads into kind of a point I was thinking about. There's this guy who's lost his seat or something.
He's capsized, and he's sitting on the hull of his boat praying to God, you know, to save him.
Right.
This Coast Guard cutter comes up, you know, and says, all right, you know, we're here to help you.
Oh, right.
I'm waiting for God.
Mm-hmm. God will save me. Yeah. Waiting for this miracle to happen.
The Coast Guard helicopter comes. No, I'm waiting for God to save me. And then another final Coast Guard heavy storm boat comes. And he's like, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Well, man drowns. Before God. And he asked God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent two boats.
He needs wisdom from God. Yeah.
So, going off that, I think you tell it much better than I do, but what if, you know, I mean, we hear a lot about people that are in underdeveloped places in the world where, like, these radical things are supposedly happening.
Right.
People being raised from the dead, people being, you know, cured, that kind of thing. I mean, and it's, like, from people that are pretty, you know...
Legit,
yeah, yeah, exactly. So I'm wondering if it's not necessarily a ceasing of the miracles, but the miracles maybe showed us the way to, like, because we're in America and we've got, like, you know, medicine and procedures and things like that, maybe that's where the healing takes place, and that kind of is the miracle.
Right.
But, like, God did the miracle, and then we kind of, it's like, okay, we'll take this and we'll kind of create our own miracles. Whereas other developed countries, they don't have that.
Right.
They don't have hospitals and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
And so they have to.
Yeah, I think, I agree. I think anywhere there's going to be a lack, God shows up more because he has to. If God wants his will to be done in a certain way and they don't have the tools to make it happen, then he's got to show up more than he would somewhere else. You know, it's the same thing with whether it's medicine or the word of God. If there's a lack, you know, he's going to fill that lack. And but yeah, like you said, but I think, you know, just even, and that's when I think when we talk about, you know, atheism and materialism, it's like, what in the world? Like, when we have this brain and the ability to invent and create vaccinations and, you know, cure people of diseases, like, the fact that we have these faculties in itself is a miracle, you know, and but people, they don't see it like that. You know, because it's a, you know, man pride thing. Oh, we've just gotten to this place where now we're the best and we've been able to, you know, and it's like, no.
It seems like all of that built on a miracle that God said maybe a long time ago in creating this person.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And it's just like, it's like the miracle happens, but then it launches all these other more everyday miracles that we're used to now.
Yeah, it's a chain of miraculous events.
He takes an act of faith too, you know, and instructions before a miracle comes out.
Yeah.
But you see, a lot of times people are so busy, you know, they don't have really like an intimacy communication to God. Well, unless you have that, you know, you can be a conduit of his miracle.
Right.
It needs a great faith. But you see, when sometimes, oh, you are sick or something, you know, we run away to doctors, you know. But try to exercise a dynamic faith. You know, it's risky. Well, it's risky going to the doctor. Do you think he can heal you completely? He wave you, sign, something happens, you're going to sue. You know? And no more money, he will not continue medicate you. But God, he will never leave you. If he has to take you, he will take you home. So there is risk. But I would rather take a risk knowing that I'd be with him than when I run out of money, what shall I do? I die with all the bills and something, you know. So it takes a lot of faith. And faith is a gift he has given to us, you know. We just have to step because faith in us, action, you know. So
I think it goes back to what you were saying before, though, is that it's wisdom, you know. Like, you have to look at the situation and decide, like, okay, if God has chosen not to heal me just by praying, then maybe I should go to the doctor. Because there is a belief called Christian Science, and they believe that if they just pray hard enough,
that God will heal them and they don't need to go to the doctor at all. Like, my grandmother was raised by a Christian Scientist, and her mother would never take her to the doctor no matter how sick she got. So she ended up hating God because she was never taken to the doctor. And her mom was like, oh, you just don't have enough faith. You need to have more faith. Where I think that that also errs, though. I think that's also a problem because you can't go too far that way. You have to, like, think, okay, like, God's given us a brain. He's given us wisdom. We need to pray, but we also need to use the tools that he's given us in order to be able to be fully healed.
I have a good example of that. My first home in Indiana that we purchased from a couple who lost the home because they believed that God was going to pay their bills. So he didn't work. He just waited for the money to come in, and it didn't come in.
Well, that's why we'll talk about Jehovah's Witnesses in a few weeks, probably about a month. But they refuse blood transfusions, and sometimes that could save somebody's life. And so there's been instances where they've had to deal with court battles of kids who, die or get really sick because their parents refuse the blood transfusion, but it's what could save their life. And really, it's faulty theology that's leading them to have that stance. But for them, it's a very religious issue. And so it's all just very, very interesting. And I think that God gives us wisdom and... good hermeneutical tools.
Yeah.
Leviticus 17 is not to be abused in that way, the way that they do. But I think it's both. It's God has given us supernatural. He's given us a conduit to tap into that supernatural power, but he's also given us logical faculties, and we have to use both sides of those things. What is it? Heart, soul, and mind.
Yeah. One other thing that I think we forget is. The greatest miracle that's happened to us is Jesus came down and we accepted him as Son of God and our Lord.
Right.
And he's forgiven us for our sin. I mean, what greater miracle is that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that is the most miracle to me. Yeah, I think so.
I want to just add one more just kind of thought here. If we talk about having faith, and if we have faith, we believe a miracle will happen. Okay, so that's kind of a contingency. Right?
Well, it's only if it's in God's will for a time.
Right, but if going back to what you said, if the miracle is for shock value, and we're praying for a miracle, we're kind of expecting it's going to happen, is that a miracle when it happens because we've expected it, or is it the shock value that... You know what I'm saying? It's like, what kind of makes it a miracle? Is it the shock value?
It's not just the shock. I think the reason that that the shock value is the answer to why are they so infrequent. Not what is a miracle.
Okay.
It's more like people are like, well, if there are miracles, why don't we see them more often? Well, because God uses them to, reveal something about himself. But God can also reveal something about himself through you bending your will to his through prayer. So he can reveal what his heart is for you as you seek, the thing is that when you, most of the things I've prayed for have not come true. Like, the things that I think that I want, I'm so glad God has said no, looking back. And then I realized later that things that I didn't even know I wanted, he provided. And so that unexpectedness is, yes, kind of a miracle. But, if you pray for something and it happens, does that mean that it's not a miracle because it's something you were expecting? I think God tells us to wait in expectancy. And I think the fact that he gives us anything at all is a miracle.
So you could kind of make the argument that it's not instantaneous all the time. A miracle is kind of a process.
I don't know if that's a miracle.
Process.
I don't know if
it
that's
could
a...
Be like, the miracle could happen right away, mm-hmm. wait, and it takes some, because he's the healer, he is the one that will execute it. So it's maybe training or having intimacy, your intimacy to him, because it makes, if you are expecting, only you know what you are asking to him, only what I know what I'm asking to him. Mm-hmm. So it develops the faith and the trust in him. He will give you signs. That's why whatever others people and what he said, who is going to, which one are you going to listen? if you have, you know, you're talking to God or God is talking to you, I don't care what people say. I will care what he wants me to do.
Yeah.
Because he is the one, after all what happens, you know, one thing, his word doesn't go void. He will always be there and doesn't leave you. People sometimes, trust me, but then when worst things to happen, the first thing to run away and you'll be left. So who would pick you up? Him.
Yeah, but the difference is that when you are praying for something, God hasn't said, I'm going to give this to you, and then not done it. So, like, when I say it's instantaneous, the person who's performing the miracle says it and then does it. It's not the person who's asking for the miracle. So for example, like, when Peter and Paul say they're going to do something like, get up and walk, the guy can immediately get up and walk. So it's not, there's a gradualness, maybe from the person who's asking for it, mm-hmm. but from the person who's giving it or performing mm-hmm. the miracle, it's instantaneous. The prophecy of the miracle and the miracle will be instantaneous. But doesn't necessarily mean that just because you want it or you ask for it, it's going to happen immediately. Or does that make sense?
It does. So it kind of makes it. It's I know, like, we think of miracles as coming from our faith and our belief, but sometimes it isn't.
Well, right, and you can be wrong. Oh, yeah. You can think God wants something for you,
right.
Oh, and it could not. That could not be the case.
Right.
I mean, I've genuinely been wrong very many times in the past. But the difference is like I said, it's whoever is performing the miracle, whoever has the power to do the miracle, they have to be able to do it instantaneously. Otherwise, it's not genuine. And that's just a criteria for genuine miracles. So you can't always say that just because God does something in your life that you want, that's a miracle. That's just the fact that you're a child of a benevolent God who loves you and wants the best for you. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a miracle.
Right.
I think we ought to often define special things as miracles, and they're not really miracles. You could have met your husband or your soulmate, even, like, let's say randomly without God's intervention. I don't think that happens, but let's say that's possible, you know. And people are like, oh, it's a miracle that I met my soulmate. Well, how do you even marry your soulmate, your real one that God picked out for you? Yeah, I mean, like, there's just so many things that we can be wrong. And then, and I think that a lot of times that we look at gifts from our Abba Father as, oh, that's a miracle. Like, a good parking spot. I love when I get a good parking spot.
Thank you, Lord.
But, yeah, right. And I always do. I always say, praise you, Jesus.
Yeah,
you know?
Thank you,
like,
Lord.
But you can't say, okay, that's not a miracle. Like, you know what I'm saying? So we have to be careful about what we define as a miracle. Just because God is good to us, that doesn't mean that every single thing that happens to us that's good is a miracle.
No.
Because lots of bad stuff happens to us. And then what do we do with that? Was that a trick, God? Are you messing with me? Like, you know, and so I think just we have to be careful about how we define it. And so the definition being that it would not happen without God's intervention is a miracle. Like Moses could have swum across the Red Sea, right? So he could have crossed it technically, but the fact that it split and they were able to walk, that's the miracle, because that would not have happened apart from God's intervention. So, okay. So atheism and secular humanism. So the reason I do these two together, not all secular humanists are atheists, but almost every atheist holds to a secular humanistic worldview. Okay, so atheism, yeah, is not an official, is not a legal religion. Okay. It's opinion. It's a position, let's say. It's a position that someone holds. It's an unofficial position. Right, we look at it as, oh, it's a world religion, but it's not really. The world religion is secular humanism. Because in the 1960s, because I can't remember the year right off, it's either 61, 63, something like that.
It was deemed an official religion by the United States federal court. So, when we talk about what do atheists believe, and we say, what is their religion? Their religion is secular humanism, because this is the official religion. This is just an unofficial position. So when I talk about what do atheists believe, and because there are so many different types of atheists, I mean, people could be like, yeah, I don't believe in God, but I believe in this, or, oh, you know, or I believe in magical unicorns, or panspermia, or whatever. Because there's so many different types of atheists, what we have to do is we have to say, okay, most atheists will hold to a secular humanist worldview. So because of that, we're going to define them by what secular humanists have said, these are our core beliefs. Because, as you're going to see, I'm going to go through what the core beliefs of secular humanism are, and you're going to see that the new atheists, like Dawkins, Dennett, Harris, and everybody else, they actually espouse those views in their writings and their teachings. So it's quite obvious that they hold to a secular humanist worldview. New atheism is a term coined by a journalist to describe the positions promoted by atheists in the 21st century. This modern-day atheism and secularism is advanced by critics of religion. Basically, instead of having a position, they are against a position. So, really, they would not call themselves secular humanists. They call themselves atheists, meaning instead of holding a positive position, I'm going to attack or say, I don't believe in this. So it's more of a negative worldview rather than someone who's saying, this is what I hold to. So it's a critic type, it's a critical type of belief. They say that superstition, religion, and irrationalism should not be tolerated, but should be countered, criticized, and exposed by rational argument wherever their influence arises in government, education, and politics. So obviously we've kind of seen that happen. New atheism lends itself to and often overlaps with secular humanism and anti-theism, particularly in its criticism of what many new atheists regard as the indoctrination of children and the perpetuation of ideologies founded on belief in the supernatural. So again, as we talked about the first week in Why Apologetics, what are these professors teaching these kids? They're just trying to convince them not to be Christian. So they're taking the anti position rather than saying, here's what I believe and here's why. It's a positive belief system. So what is their theology? Well, what is an atheist? An atheist is someone who does not believe there is a God, which includes agnostics and skeptics. There's different levels of atheists, though. So a strong atheist denies there is a God at all. So absolutely not. No God, nowhere, anywhere, no questions asked. An agnostic doesn't know if there is a God. So not going to deny it, but I'm just not sure, and I'm not willing to hold a position that there is one because I'm not sure enough. And then we talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago. The skeptic doubts that there is a God. So, not that I'm not just not sure, but I'm going to lean to the side of there probably isn't one. So that's the difference between a skeptic and an agnostic. So if you had a scale, it would look something like this. Atheism is over here. Atheism is over here. You've got skeptic here. You've got agnostic here. So, I'm not sure. Probably isn't one. There isn't one. However, they all do not believe there is a God. Now, what's the difference between the first few and the last one? The first few are intellectual positions. The last one is a religious position, right? Because you can say, well, I'm not sure, but then the second you say, so I don't believe there's one. Now you've taken a religious position, right? Because you're talking about belief. You have stepped into the belief sphere of the debate. So... no matter which one you fall under, theologically or religiously, you don't believe that he is there. No matter what your brain says, your heart says, I don't believe it. Obviously, like we talked about before, with the argument from desire, and I uploaded those more in-depth articles that you guys can read, even if they deny that there is a God, there is still something out there that they have to, they feel like they have a need to explain. So sometimes they'll give God different names, or they'll use like different terms for what could possibly be this force, right? Force of nature. So they call it nature, they call it the cosmos, the higher self, the unconscious. So whatever that thing is that holds the world together, that invisible glue, or that feeling of there's something else, but I don't know what it is, they call it all sorts of different things. You know, now that I think about it, I don't have this PowerPoint on there, and I think that my book is different. So I'll have to, I'll upload this on there, the PDF of the PowerPoint. Okay, so how do we know that they believe stuff like this, that they say things like this? We can, as Christians, we can always throw out, oh, these atheists, they think this. Or these Buddhists, they think this. But really, what's the best way for us to learn what they think is to talk about what they actually say, right? So David Hume, who I've read a lot of because of what I do, spoke of nature as a person and a mind with ultimate rights. Secrets, which throws a bar to our presumptions and has pointed to a wise course and has admonished us to follow it. So he personifies nature a lot when he speaks, when he writes. And it's interesting because he's very anti-supernaturalist and very materialistic, but he still can't help giving nature a personality. And, you know, and it's just interesting because who admonishes? The Holy Spirit, right? Which is the person who impresses upon us conscience and all that, who's instructs us. And so who's also wooing us to be Christians, to believe in Christ. So it almost feels like he wants there to be something, you know, but he just isn't willing to go that far. And there's actually a lot of atheists who say things like, I wish there was a God, you know, like if only. Albert Camus constantly talked about how, like, gosh, life is awful without a God. They're like, well, doesn't have to be, you know. Carl Sagan, he didn't believe in God, but he believed the cosmos is our creator. He believed the cosmos is our savior, and he worshipped the cosmos. Or cosmos, depending on how you want to say it. So, Carl Sagan, that infinite abyss of stuff out there. Actually, abyss is the opposite of stuff. Infinite expanse, that's the word I was looking for. Expanse. Of stuff. He's like, you know, he personifies it. And so he said, our ancestors worshipped the sun and they were far from ignorant. If we must worship a power greater than ourselves, does it not make sense to revere the sun and stars? And interestingly, if you look at a lot of world religions, when he says our ancestors worship the sun, if you read that book or the article, Original Monotheism, that I put on there, the book I reference is a archaeologist. He basically looked at history and said, okay, what is the earliest possible religion that man has had? And a lot of it revolves around a type of sun god. And so it's interesting because the sun is always seen as the highest god in the whatever worldview it may be. Even when Egypt, when they decided to be monotheistic, mm-hmm. the one god they chose to be their one big god was the sun god.
So he's like, that seems like, you know, that's not so far off.
India has a lot of worshippers for sun also.
Yeah.
Different kinds of...
It's a very common thread throughout ancient religions. Yeah. Eric Fromm denied a theistic god, but he affirmed a humanist religion. He used the name God for his object of devotion to the whole of humanity. So this is kind of like that divine spark, right? That deity-ness that is in every human being. So he talks about the fact that it's just so odd to me. It's kind of like, okay, just calling it, actually calling it God. You know, he was a humanist and he used the word God. Sigmund Freud's God, he admitted it would be very nice if there were a God. He admitted a sense of man's insignificance or impotence in the face of the universe. Meaning, like, gosh, it's really odd that man is kind of the only thing out there. He's pretty insignificant. When you look at the rest of the world, it'd be weird if he was all there is, right? He refers to our God Logos, or reason. So that's something that's going to come up a lot when you read about atheism, is that reason is their God. Knowledge is how they worship, is they learn.
Are these people still alive now?
Some of them are. Sigmund Freud is not. but some of them are. I'll go into the ones that are not alive, and then we'll go into the ones that are still alive. So, old atheism, again, the difference is in old atheism is that they really put forth a lot of effort to give an actual position, to say, here's what we think, here's why we think it. A lot of the modern writers in England, 1800s, they put forth, here's my ideas, here's my theories, here's what I think. So that is considered the old atheism. So that would be like Nietzsche, Freud, Marx, Darwin, people who wrote treatises and books on different worldviews. They were the creators of these worldviews. And so they're saying, here's what we believe. I'm putting my thoughts out there in the world, but they're actually putting forth something, right? Something original, let's say. So the old atheism, Four Horsemen, is a take on the Horsemen of the Apocalypse.
So these are all dead people?
They are all dead, yes.
Where the hell is they?
Who knows?
Because if they don't, they were not safe.
Right.
That's
so New Atheism, the Four Horsemen are Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and who has now passed on, Christopher Hitchens. Interestingly, Christopher Hitchens' brother, Peter Hitchens, is a believer. And there's been a lot of Christians who have been friends with Christopher Hitchens. He's a very nice atheist. and he would have great dialogues and conversations with Christians that he knew. So we do have a lot about what he believed and also how he responded to Christianity and apologetics and all that as well. But Richard Dawkins wrote The Blind Watchmaker, which is obviously a take on Paley's Watchmaker that basically against intelligent design.
Sarah.
Yes.
You know, the funny thing is that Nietzsche, when he died, the last word he said, I'm going to hell. So that means he knows there's...
Yeah, well, some of them, you know, never recanted, you know, but some were just not sure because on their deathbed, you know, we don't know what happened. There's conflicting stories about Darwin, about what happened when he was dying.
Even Darwin said there's a beyond evolution. So that means he agrees
with
the creation God.
Well, he was a believer, and then he changed his position when his daughter died. And so it was a moral, not a moral, but a emotional position that he took. And then that's when he came up with the theory of evolution. Daniel Dennett, I talked about him a little bit before. He's a professor of philosophy, writes a lot of different articles. Sam Harris is a very prolific American author. He's very good at lay level stuff. So a lot of his books are always on the New York Best Times bestseller stuff. People, like, most people wouldn't read Dawkins because he gets a little bit out there. But Sam Harris is very personable. He's very easy to read. He's more like the popular apologist for atheism. So he's a very popular one to learn about. He wrote a book called The End of Faith, which is a critique of organized religion. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 33 weeks. He's an advocate of separation of church and state, and believes that we should always have the freedom to criticize religion. And then Christopher Hitchens, like I said, just wrote a lot about anti-theism, described himself as a socialist, a Marxist, but like I said, was very, very open to speaking with Christians about things. His most popular book was God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. So that was also a New York Times bestseller. All right, so that's their theology. What is their philosophy? Their philosophy is naturalism. So the philosophical belief that reality is composed solely of matter and that all phenomena can be explained in terms of natural causes. They deny the supernatural. Cosmology is based on spontaneous generation, or it is eternal, either one. Epistemology, based on scientific method, meaning everything we learn is through the scientific process. And then mind-body monism basically means the mind and body are the same. So mono means one, means the soul and the body, the physical and the immaterial, are the same. There is no soul, there is no mind, there is only brain and body. And then anything that's considered your mind, ideas, stuff like that, it's just chemicals and synapses firing in your brain. There's nothing supernatural about it. So next, what is their ethics? How do they decide what is right and what is wrong? Reasoning to ought. What basis does man have for what he ought to do? Humanists believe that man's conduct should be based on humanity, insight, and reason. He must face his problems with his own moral and intellectual resources without looking for supernatural aid. So if you want to know what you ought to do, you better figure it out. that's all you got. All you got is your brain.
You can figure it out.
We could reason our way to the good and happiness because evolution is constantly improving things, even humanity. So if evolution is true, then what? We're always getting better, right? So that also means that our moral choices should also get better. So eventually we should be able to weed out all the bad and only make good choices as humanity, because eventually we'll reach that place in our evolution. So that's when they say they believe in the perfecting of man. Given enough time, man will become perfect or morally good. I say this is illogical because where are you getting your standard of perfect? What is good? They don't have a foundation for why they believe something is good or bad. They say, oh, we're getting to this place where these things are good. Well, but where's that idea of good coming from? They borrow a lot from Christianity, regardless if they want to admit it or not. Also, if you say man is getting morally good, you're admitting there is an evil, that evil is real. And they say, well, man is born good, but if man didn't ever have the propensity for evil, how did it get here? Survival of the fittest, meaning that man chose himself over others and may have eventually taken them out in order to make himself better. But that fits perfectly with their worldview and morality. So they just don't have answers for these questions about where their morality actually comes from, their idea of good, what is bad, where do you get that idea from? Also, you can't blame evil on God if you deny his existence. So a lot of times they'll say, like, you know, I hate God. Or, you know, well, what? Like, mm-hmm. How can you hate something you don't believe exists? Like, Ravi Zacharias, like, and one thing that's funny is, like, a lot of the atheists are always angry. They're always, like, really, like, unreasonably angry mm-hmm. online. And it's like, if you don't believe he exists, why do you care so much? Mm-hmm. Like, why do you hate him so much if you don't believe he exists? Like, Ravi says, nobody hates the Tooth Fairy. Because if you don't believe they exist in the first place, then what is all this hate for? Usually, it's someone who was a believer or isn't a believer for a particular reason. They didn't get what they wanted or, you know, this or that. And so usually there's some type of place where that started. But really, a true atheist is someone who really just does not care. And Richard Dawkins will say, well, I care because Christians are hurting the world with their beliefs. And I'm like, interesting that you won't say that about Muslims. Like, you'll go after Christians and say, oh, Christianity's bad for the world, but you'll never say that about Islam. It's because Christians won't, what? We'll turn the other cheek, right? We won't attack him. Whereas, you know, the other way. And so,
I like what Lewis says when he was a teenager. He, of course, lost his faith. And he said he was angry at God for not existing.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Again, this shows they have no basis to be moral. Excuse me, they can be moral, but they have no reason to be. So people are always like, oh, but I know really, really nice atheists. Well, great, I'm glad. You know, it's, they can be nice, but they just have no reason for why they're nice or why they're good. Dawkins says, where do we get our morals from? We get our morals from a very complicated process of discussion, lawmaking, writing, moral philosophy. It's a complicated cultural process which changes, not just over the centuries, but over the decades. Our moral attitudes today in 2012 are very different from, our spelling, what they would have been 50 or 100 years ago, and even more different from what they would have been 300 or 500 years ago. We don't believe in slavery now. We treat women as equal to men. All sorts of things have changed our moral attitudes. Okay, in society's view, but the Bible's morality hasn't changed in that amount of time. God always uplifted women, and slavery was always wrong. And, you know, there's these things that have not changed in thousands of years. You know, maybe society outside of God has changed a little bit, but we still believe the same things are right and wrong. It's just that we've gotten more tolerant and we've compromised more as a society and let things go that we wouldn't have before, right? I believe the problem started when the church became legal, to be honest. When it wasn't okay to be a believer in God or Jesus, there was a very clear delineation between the morality of the church and the morality of the world. And you could definitely see that the morality of the Bible-believing Christians and those in the Old Testament that were genuine believers has been the same since the beginning of time. But society outside of that was not. Society changed constantly, depending on what pagan tribe was in charge, right? But once church became legal, and it was comfortable and easy to be a Christian, and then required to be a Christian, the church kind of started not being so strict, and then they became too strict, and then there was a split, and, you know. And so, really, a lot of the changes has to do with who was in charge at the time. Was Christianity legal? Was it not? That kind of different thing. So if the church had really been Bible-believing, genuine Christians in charge at the time of the Civil War, we would not have had slavery. You know, but the church was, oh, well, we don't want to ruffle feathers, so we're just going to let this go, and we're going to find justification for it. But it has always been against God's word.
Moral relativism, the belief that morals are relative to the individual and the society. Basically, it's situational ethics, Joseph Fletcher. Morals are determined by the situation. Moral behavior can differ depending on the situation. In some cases, it may be right to steal. Are you starving? Then it's right to steal. And we'll talk about this a little bit when we get to ethics, where I say, well, it's never okay to steal, but God will give you a pass if you're starving, because what's the greater good? The greater good is that the human life survives. And we'll talk about the different examples of that in the Bible. This is different than graded absolutism, which is what I propose, because in situational ethics, the action becomes the right thing to do. Whereas in graded absolutism, this action is still considered wrong, but morally permissible in light of a greater good. For example, when Rahab lied to save the spies, is it okay? Was it the right thing to do in that situation to lie? No, it's never right to lie. But it was morally passed in light of a greater good, which was to save the life of the spies. Same thing with when the Nazis come to the door. What person is going to say, yes, I have Jews hiding under my floorboards? No, it's always wrong to lie, but what God would call you to do is to save the life. And so that's the greater good in the situation. Things have values. Human beings are atop of the value. Then things, you know. It's God, people, then things. But morality and education. So they say, we believe the state should allow a wide plurality of moral values to exist. Humanist Manifesto 2000. Teachers are called to use their classrooms to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. So basically, anything goes in education. Obviously, my question to that would be, anything except for Christianity. The second you start putting that in there, it's like, oh, all of a sudden it's a problem. But they say relativistic morality, plurality of morals. All absolute value died with God. Without God and the future life, how will man be after that? It means everything is permitted now. So when God stopped being, the authority in culture, that was when absolute value died. So now man decides what's right and wrong. And each man decides what's right and wrong. But there is no absolute truth, basically. And the problem is that there's no limit, right? And we've seen that in culture. I mean, the depravity of some cultures and some people are shocking. And we're like, what? And the things that they're justifying, everything's permitted. Once you take God out of the equation, there is no limit to the depravity that can take over man. Sartre said, without you, God, I knew myself alone, utterly alone in the midst of this well-meaning little universe of yours. I was like a man who's lost his shadow, and there was nothing left in heaven, no right or wrong, nor anyone to give me orders. Basically, they don't have a reason for their morality. They don't know what their morality is, and anything goes. So how do they decide what's right and wrong? What is the rule book when it comes down to it? They say, we have a moral obligation to respect human beings, respect human freedom, reject racism and bigotry, tolerate other beliefs, and promote peace and justice. So those are their five basic things that they agree that society needs to adhere to in order to survive.
To kill to survive?
Huh? No.
Would be?
No, they'd be against that. They say respect human beings, but then they're pro-abortion. Well, how do they get out of that? Well, it's not a human being. Okay. So that's how they have loopholes. They can get around these things.
Excuse me, before the Sartre, what did he say?
He just said that basically, like, once
God, once without God, no, there's no one to give orders. So there's no one to give law or to say this is right or wrong.
That means he's a believer.
No, he's not.
He's not.
No.
Oh.
But even he, as a non-believer, saw mm-hmm. that really a lot of our moral foundation comes from God, mm-hmm. the belief in God and mm-hmm. theism. And so he's like, without God, there really is no rules. Anything goes, right? Because if man is the authority.
Mm-hmm. That's what I said.
Yeah.
So, excuse me.
Yeah.
I didn't quite understand. I about Camus. What did he say?
Camus?
Camus.
Mm-hmm. Oh, he just was sad that there wasn't a God. I don't have the exact quote in front of me. I have it somewhere. Okay. But he talks about how he wishes there was a God.
So that means he's a believer?
No.
No, right?
No.
It's
crazy because there are a lot of atheist people who were atheists till they died, and they said, "Man, life would be so much better if there was a God."
Mm-hmm. Well, it should probably be.
You know,
what's wrong with them?
Dawkins said, "Where does morality come from? Does it come from evolution?" He says, "We have very big and complicated brains, and all sorts of things come from those brains, which are loosely and indirectly associated with our biological past. Morality is among them, together with things like philosophy and music and mathematics. Morality, I think, does have roots in our evolutionary past. There are good reasons, Darwinian reasons, why we are good to, altruistic towards, cooperative with, and moral in our behavior towards our fellow species members, and indeed towards other species as well." So he's saying that somewhere in our evolutionary past, some type of moral code was woven in somewhere, like other metaphysical things, like philosophy, reasoning, math, stuff that's not tangible, but is there for some reason. Who knows how it got there? But he's saying at some point in the past, and I think it's not an answer. You didn't tell us where it came from. You just said, sometime in the past it was just there. What's an infinite regress? Well, same thing. It's like, where did God come from? You know, you could have an infinite regress of events. Well, some point in the past, this happened. And then some point in the past, this happened. And it's like, it's not an answer. So, problems. If ethics are based on Darwinian theory, it becomes survival of the fittest. Because that's what Darwinian theory is, survival of the fittest, right? Self comes first. That means not having a moral responsibility to others. It's a selfish ethic. You look out for number one instead of human life as a whole. What's immoral becomes right or moral if it's what you need to survive, right? If stepping on the little man is what you need to survive, then that's what you do. But what does a Christian ethic say? So you sacrifice yourself for those that are weaker than you, right? You put them first. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. It's a very self-sacrifice and doing what's best for society is a Christian ethic. It's a biblical ethic. It's not a Darwinian ethic. Darwinian ethic is look out for number one and who cares who you hurt along the way. And so for him to say at some point in our past that it's a Darwinian view, that's just not the case. Will Durant says, "I survive morally because I retain the moral code that was taught to me along with the religion. While I discarded the religion, you and I are living on a shadow, but what will happen to our children? They're living on the shadow of a shadow." So he's saying that even though I decided not to be a believer anymore, I kept my moral code from that religion. That's where my moral code originated, and I kept that moral code even though I discarded the God. But he's like, so now we're living on a light representation of what that morality was, not religion. But then what happens to your children's children? Now what do they have? They'll be living on a vapor. There's nothing, there's no foundation, there's no solid ground for them to stand on as far as why they should believe what they believe. And he saw that. what do they believe about biology? Obviously evolution. Every secular humanist embraces evolution because it's an atheistic worldview, and the only other option is what? Creationism, right? Either, if we exist, what? We either, someone else made us, or we made ourselves, or we don't exist. There's three options. Science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. So if you ask an atheist, what do you believe about origins? How did man get here? He's a product. He emerged from the soup. And that's millions of years. Boom, today. Dawkins says, you can't even begin to understand biology. You can't understand life unless you understand what it's all there for, how it arose, and that means evolution. That does not tell us how life arose. Evolution tells us what happened once we got those things, you know, microevolution. Yes, once we got the things and they bred with other things, then we got the different things that we have today. But that doesn't tell us how those things arose. And that's the question we're all looking for. Science is basically God, it's their Bible. Their source of knowledge is science. Again, no supernatural explanations allowed. Science cannot observe or measure the supernatural and therefore is incapable of obtaining any knowledge about it. So because the scientific method cannot prove something metaphysical or supernatural, that means that it can't have any evidence for it. So science cannot be used to prove God. That's basically what they're saying. Yes, science cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God. There's no way to measure God's existence. However, science can tell us that the most likely there is a God because of the evidence that we have. So yes, it can't tell us for sure God exists, but it can show us that there is evidence for God and most likely there's a creator. Julian Huxley says modern science must rule out special creation or divine guidance. Must rule out, right? That's not a statement of somebody who is searching for the truth. That's a statement of someone who has decided what the truth is and then is making the conclusions fit their worldview. It must rule out. There is paleontologist Richard Lenton. Materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's a priori reasoning. That's going into a scientific process with the conclusion already in your mind and making the data fit. That's not someone who's willing to see where the cards lay or where the cards fall and then say, okay, now let's figure out what it says. Evolution is a fact. Carl Sagan, evolution is a fact, not a theory. Huxley, Darwin's theory is no longer a theory. We no longer have to bother about establishing the fact of evolution. Evolution in secular humanism includes macroevolution, a transmutation of species. Dogs not only evolve into different breeds of dog, but also claim that all dogs and mammals evolve from reptiles and so on and so forth back to the first speck of life. So, that's a fact. Now, the interesting thing about this is that evolution's a fact is a proponent, or not a proponent, is a specific point in the secular humanist manifesto. And it's an official religion. And if evolution being a fact is a belief of secular humanists, and that's an official religion, and we have a separation of church and state where you can't officially teach a specific religion over another, then why are we teaching that evolution's a fact in the schools? And obviously that has been brought up. They've tried to fight it in court, and we do not have the numbers on our side. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but what's her name? Eugenie Scott, who runs the National Center for Science and Education. She basically decides like what's in the textbooks and which textbooks you use and all that. She runs the show. And, you know, they interviewed her, and she just basically said, like they asked her, why is... Ernest Haeckel. They have, you know, Haeckel's embryos, and you guys have seen that, the thing with all the little embryos, and it's like all the animal embryos, and they all look the same as the human embryo. And it's like, and that's in the textbooks. Still in the textbooks, but they found out that 100 years ago, Ernest Haeckel faked those drawings to help the Darwinian theory out, because he was friends with Darwin, And the actual photographs, or the microscopic photographs, look nothing alike each other. And she was asked, well, why is that still in the textbooks? And she's like, it's cheap to reproduce. It's in public domain, so we don't have to pay for it. And it's like, you know. So they don't really, they have an agenda, obviously. And, it, you know, it's not like they're really trying to find out what the truth is. They believe evolution's a fact, and therefore, that's what they're going to teach.
How did that all come into being? Like, when did the change, was this a gradual change? Was this like... What used to be taught before evolution?
It was Darwin. Well, it was always Christianity. And I like the Bible, basically.
Right. In school.
Right. Right. And then Darwin came along, and at first, no one really took him seriously. And then Scopes trial, 1925. At that point, you can see, like, after decades and decades and decades, you see, like, every couple of decades, there's a court case that took one more thing out of schools. Or changed it to evolution as opposed to creation.
Scopes
trial was a turning point.
Who was that? Can you just tell me briefly about that?
Yeah, it was 1925, and it was basically what is the organization that's like anti-Christian? It's court lawyers.
Mason.
What is it? ALCU. Thank you. Okay, the ALCU. Or ACLU? ACLU, yes. ACLU. I couldn't think of it off the top of my head. All these acronyms floating around in my head. The ACLU basically were trying to challenge a law in Tennessee that said it's illegal to teach evolution in 1925. So the ACLU basically hired a substitute teacher to lie in the court case and say that he taught evolution to see if they could get him off for it, and then it would prove that it's not such a bad thing, and they could overturn the law only teaching creationism in the schools. But he actually committed perjury on the stand. He didn't actually teach evolution, and he was actually found guilty because he did teach evolution when you were only supposed to be able to teach creationism. What the ACLU did is they used the court case because it was not televised, but like it was the whole nation was watching this court case. And so what they did is they brought in Clarence Darrow to basically annihilate Christianity and show it as an unreasonable worldview. And he did it quite thoroughly. And that was a turning point where people started seeing creationism in the Bible as not reasonable and not logical to believe.
So it was after the 1920s that it became textbook?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Scopes trial, man. That was a turning point. Okay. They believe how we get life, spontaneous generation. Life arose spontaneously from non-living matter. Reddy and Pasteur proved this wrong in the mid-1800s. Remember, they say, oh, look, we created life in a lab, and there was nothing, and now there's something. And what they really didn't do is they didn't sanitize correctly, and there was already microbial little bacteria in the thing before they... and Louis Pasteur was like, you didn't clean it. Well, if you clean it, nothing happens. Humanists still accept the idea of spontaneous generation. They just think they have not figured out how it happened yet. So... yes, it didn't happen that way, but we still believe it, so it happened some way, and we just don't know yet how. Even Darwin didn't think it was possible. He wrote, probably all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from one primordial form, into which life was first breathed. So that's inspiration, obviously. Yeah. And obviously, if spontaneous generation is accurate, then there would be nobody to breathe life into something else. So even Darwin was like, I'm not so sure about that. Natural selection. This is where Darwin dealt with the most, survival of the fittest. Carl Sagan says natural selection is a successful theory devised to explain the fact of evolution. Darwin observed microevolution and assumed that variations among kinds would translate to species evolving into others. The difference is a breeder purposefully controls the selection process so that each generation contains the best improvements. Darwin believed that random variations are responsible for such improvements in nature. Basically, Darwin saw natural selection in nature and said, okay, these finches have different beaks. They've adapted to eat different things, therefore, evolution. right? And so he purported microevolution, that species adapt, they change. But the thing is then he tried to explain it with mutations. And he's like, oh, well, what happens is the DNA mutates, and that's how you get different changes, right, in future generations. But mutations, number one, are rarely, rarely beneficial, right? How do we get so many dog breeds that we have today? It's controlled. We get good dog breeds because of controlling the process, right? The advantageous dog breeds, the ones that are bred for a purpose, that they're faster or smarter or whatever it may be, better pets, that's controlled. And it's always someone who's controlling the process making that mutation beneficial. But if it's just left to nature, what ends up happening is that you get a bunch of mutts having a bunch of mutts, having a bunch of mutts, and it's not like there are any special type of dog, right? Because mutations typically, if they're not controlled, are not advantageous. They're usually harmful. And so...
That's interesting, just because I'm really a dog person. I'm sorry I brought this up, but...
yeah.
If we look at, like, dog breeds, like, we had a golden retriever, and, you know, came from a breeder and all this stuff, but it had so many health problems. Right? Mm-hmm. So it's like all this breeding to get this great.
Right.
And so we called it like overbreeding, inbreeding, whatever.
Yep.
So that would be like a mutation gone bad, right?
Right.
A non-controlled mutation.
That would be like people playing God.
Right,
but without the knowledge that they actually need.
Right.
So like it's like when people try to, like, we talk about like people like making designer babies. Mm-hmm. You can only mess with the DNA so much before, first of all, you start having problems, and second, you can't fix everything. You know, so you might fix some one thing, but that might cause something else to happen. And unless you're God, you don't know the best design and the full plan that's going to make the perfect 23 chromosome DNA. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, yeah.
And so you can only mess with it so much,
right,
because you don't have absolute knowledge of how that organism works.
And then it's interesting, though, going back to, like, with the mutt thing, we try to interfere and make all these great breeds, and then when it goes back to, when, you know, all the interbreeding and all that stuff, the mutt is actually known as the healthiest because it takes the healthiest traits. I mean, it's just, that's been documented in the veterinary literature, that mutts usually are healthier than purebreds.
Right.
So it's just interesting how, like, try to make it good. It's good for a while, whatever. Then all these mutations happen, and then it kind of comes.
Well, because no matter what, right? Because no matter what, on some level, it's artificial.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And so what's better is than letting the natural course of things take place, God's plan,
right?
You know, rather than us, right? Because it's because human beings aren't messing with it,
right? Exactly.
And God, and it's letting God's original plan just take course.
Yeah, exactly.
You
so
know,
it's like it comes back to, it always kind of comes back to God.
Right.
Yeah. You know?
Yep. but random variations are rarely improvements, basically. Natural selection and survival of the fittest are based on advantageous mutations, which are not beneficial, as I was talking about. Mutations actually decrease information, they do not increase it. The National Academy of Sciences suggests that mutations provide the necessary genetic variation for evolution and refer to them as follows. They may or may not equip the organism with better means for surviving its environment. In fact, however, contrary to what they claim, the mutations do not lead to beneficial characteristics, and all experiments and observations on this subject have confirmed this fact. And again, like we talked about before, when you talk about survival of the fittest, morality becomes an issue, because in your morality is what you come first, which is the opposite of self-sacrifice, which is what Christ taught. Fossil record, this is what they use as evidence for evolution. Sagan says evolution is a fact amply demonstrated by the fossil record. First of all, amply, there have been no transitional fossils found yet. So I don't know where we're getting the idea of amply. Second, the fossil record is man-made and based off of circular reasoning and not actual carbon data. So, when they created fossil record, they said, okay, this layer of dirt, and this layer of dirt, and this layer of dirt, and this layer of dirt.
you have these fossils. There's a bone. There's a bone. I'm really bad at drawing. Okay. Because this fossil is found here, this must mean this layer of dirt is 200 million years old because this fossil lived 200 million years ago, right? That's how they determine the fossil record. But what they also do is they say, oh, look, this layer of dirt is 400 million years old. Therefore, this fossil is 400 million years old, right? That's circular reasoning. You can't say that this fossil is dated this because it's found in this dirt, but then this dirt is this because this fossil is found in it. There's no external evidence or data that you're going off of. And they'll always say, well, we use carbon data or carbon, you know, carbon dating or whatever. Carbon dating only works past a certain point. You can't get millions of years with carbon dating. Mm-hmm. So they're making these guesses based off of, well, this fossil is this amount of years old because it's found in this level of dirt. And this level of dirt is this amount of years old because this fossil is found in it. It's circular reasoning. And so not actually based off of any... So it's funny because Sagan's like, oh, it's demonstrated by the fossil record. A person made up the fossil record. Someone sat down one day and was like, here's the layers of dirt. Here's the Jurassic. Here's the... I'm saying Triassic. Whatever it may be, here's these, and this is what I'm going to call this, and this is what I'm going to call this. And then scientists find these fossils, they're like, oh, look, this must have lived in the Jurassic, because this is when the Jurassic lived. No, some guy made that. this is a man-made system. And so I just... Anyways.
That's a really good point. The movie we just saw was Genesis history.
Oh, yeah. It's on the movie theater, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Nice. It's Thursday, right?
Another one that I missed.
That was a good one.
Oh, it's amazing. I think the final showing was tonight, actually, but that's exactly what they were talking about. And it's because the dirt, they didn't really, factor in the fact that flooding and, all that kind of stuff,
Yes, this would be the case if nothing ever happened to the dirt. If it was never disturbed and things just died layer after layer after layer, yes, this might be the case. But but we're finding things that supposedly lived here, little fishies that I can't draw to save my life, that lived here, and yet we're finding them 600 million years old, and yet we're finding them alive in different oceans in the world that we can't explore because they're too deep or too dark or whatever.
It's like, don't build your beliefs on shifting sand.
Yeah, exactly. Or don't build your beliefs on a man, some guy who sat down one day and was like, I think I'm going to call this the Jurassic, and this looks like about 200 million years old. And that's not science. Punctuated equilibrium. So when we say, oh, look, there's no transitional fossils, so how do we get from fossil one, or actually... let's say species one, right, to species two, there's no transitional fossils, right? So we have yet to find a dog that turns into a cat, or a dat, right, or a cog. Cog is better. We have yet to find one of those. There are no transitional fossils from species to species. Now, within kinds, yes, there's going to be difference. Like we talked about different dogs, different cats, wolves, dogs, stuff like that. But we're not going to ever find anything in between. So they say, well, the reason you don't find it is because at some point back in the past, this one event happened that they call punctuated equilibrium, where an event happened so quickly that all of a sudden you had this explosion of a second type of species, and there didn't need to be this long gradual process of evolution. So that's what they call punctuated equilibrium. That the transition is happening so fast, it's not leaving a fossil record, meaning one day the mom's a dog, and the next day the son's a cat. The son's a cat. And there was no need to be. And it sounds so silly, right? It just sounds silly. But when you get a bunch of talking heads in a room and there's science to back it up, it does not sound silly. It's crazy. Well, to them, at least. It still sounds silly to me. This is in direct contradiction to Darwin's theory, because he specifically stated that if a complex organ existed, it had to be able to be formed by numerous, successive, and slight modifications, meaning it's a long and arduous process. So punctuated equilibrium is the opposite of Darwinian theory.
just. But right, if there's a problem, they got to fill in the gap, right? There's got to be an answer, no matter how ridiculous it is. So recap, basically they believe adaptations, natural selection, struggle for existence. But I say it's been proven to be unscientific because of no beneficial mutations, no spontaneous generation, and not a reliable fossil record. So, and the reason I talk about biology and evolution and science so much in this section is because that is the atheist God. Their God is science. Their Bible is Darwin's Origin of the Species and, all these other authors. And so the reason I talk so much about this is because they might not be willing to talk God with you, but they will talk science with you. And so if you can kind of make them see that, look, what you believe is a little bit odd and a little bit ludicrous. And, you know, let's talk about what does make sense. What does the evidence show? What does the scientific process, what does that lend to? And so you can get a little bit further with them. I'm talking more about science. Let's see. Yeah,
that's interesting. I was just kind of thinking, you know, you talked about not building your house upon a rock. Or building your house upon a rock and not upon the sand.
Yeah.
I'm like, you know, I always thought that it was like a metaphor, you know, but it almost kind of like... Your house is your foundation. It's what you believe.
Yeah.
It's going to be built on a rock, solid or dirt that does shift, and
right.
You have to make up reasons for it. And it's not solid footing.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Really quickly, psychology. What do they believe? There's one reality. There is nothing beyond the physical or the material. That's all there is. That's the end of it. Done. That's what we call psychological monism. Mind and body are the same substance. Therefore, how you act is a reaction to physical things that are happening in your body, right? So anything that you choose to do that seems like a emotional or moral choice, it's really just your body having a physical reaction of some sort, right? All human thought and personality are byproducts of physical interactions of the brain. Now, Dawkins was asked, well, what happens when you die? You know, if there's nothing else that's part of us, then what happens when we die? He says, it just ends. What else could it do? My thoughts, my beliefs, my feelings are all in my brain. My brain is going to rot, so no, there's no question about that. So there's no afterlife in atheism. Basically, they say physical behavior, your behavior is based on chemical reactions and electrical synapses firing in the brain. Therefore, if we can figure out how to control your physical, we can control the behavior, right? Solution, they use chemical altering medications. That's become popular as a form of treatment. Many humanists deny this explanation for psychology because it reduces humans to automatons with no choice. So they'll say, oh no, that's not the case. That you're just a product of your physical nature, your physicality. We'll say, oh no, you know, because they don't like the way that sounds, right? But unfortunately, that's the byproduct of that worldview, is that if you believe we're nothing more than the physical, then we're slaves to our physical body, right? We have no choice in what happens, and they don't like that because they want humans to be able to have choice, right? Again, it's a logical view because it aligns with their evolutionary worldview. Now, this isn't to say that sometimes if you have issues, like mental health issues or emotional issues, it's not to say that you shouldn't go to the doctor or use medications. If science has shown us that there is something going on and medications help that, then whatever. This is not me saying don't take medications for mental health issues. But unfortunately, if you go to a secular doctor, that's going to be the first thing they do. They're not going to look for any. They're not going to say, oh, you're depressed. Well, why are you depressed? Let's talk about it. Maybe there's something going on in your life that we can fix before, talk about before we go to medication. No, it's like, oh, let me just write you a prescription, right? Because if you don't believe that there's anything outside of the physical that's causing the emotional then let's just fix the physical with medicine, and then the emotional will take care of itself. And so not saying that you can't do that, but or that you shouldn't, but that it shouldn't always be the first thing you go to, because sometimes it's a spiritual issue, right? Sometimes there's other things involved. So we need a holistic worldview. Humanist psychology, due to its insistence on the innate goodness of humanity, cannot easily answer the question of evil, yet at the same time, it's unable to deny that evil exists. So they say, oh, humans are born good. Well, if humans are born good, then how do we get evil? And you can't deny that evil exists because you're constantly whining about how it exists. So, yeah. Society takes the blame. They say good people do bad things because they're influenced by society to do so. Our good impulses are warped by culture, therefore impure and unable to be exercised as such. Meaning we can't be good because society makes us bad, makes us want to do bad things. Saying culture is the enemy is illogical because an evil culture cannot come from individuals with purely good tendencies just because they are in close proximity to each other. So you can't say man is inherently good and society is evil when society is made up of men who are supposedly inherently good. Just because they all get in a group doesn't make them bad, right? Because you get a bunch of people in a group that can do good things. So that's an illogical stance to take, to say man's good but society is evil, and that's how we explain evil in the world. They say again, human individuals are inherently good. Their focus is their research and activism in order to restructure society, creating a new social order based on humanism. So they say you should do good things in order to change society for the better. Okay. As C.S. Lewis said, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. It's one of my favorite quotes. They focus on self. They say you need to get in touch with your inner self. It'll solve your problems. If you focus on your own goodness and keep evil tucked away in society, you'll get better. So as long as you just are around yourself and yourself is good and you avoid society, you won't be evil. They say do what makes you happy. It's self-centeredness, fits with survival of the fittest mentality. Do what you need to do to thrive regardless of how it affects others. So the focus is very much on self. Self-actualization, the highest level of a person's potential and ultimate goal of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, a theory contending that as we meet our basic needs, we seek to satisfy successfully higher needs. Basically, we have these needs, and once we satisfy these, we'll continue wanting more, and eventually we'll need to satisfy higher and higher needs. That's an evolutionary process. That's also obviously evolution, because if you believe man inherently or gets better as he goes on, then eventually he will actualize that.
I think there's like some truth in that, though.
Yeah.
As far as like not talking about self-actualization, but if we don't, you know, if we look at the hierarchy, we need safety first. We need to have a house,
right.
We need to have a place to live where we feel safe,
right.
Before we can, you know, move to the
Maslow's hierarchy of needs in itself is not necessarily bad.
Yeah.
It's just that if that's all you focus on, because that's what they say, oh, well, there's only the material. So then as long as you get these material things, then eventually you'll start realizing that, okay, now that I'm taken care of, now I need to start focusing on how to make society better. So it's more a way to justify focusing on self first, and then, which, again, there's a little bit of truth in that. Obviously, you want to take care of yourself first before, you know, make sure you're healthy before you go out and help others. But that shouldn't be all it's all about, is yourself, is basically what I'm saying.
Right, but you know, you have to be able to survive,
right.
Before you get healthy,
right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
So there's a
healthy balance to
it.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
But you can't go too far and avoid everything else just because you want to keep yourself safe.
Right, of course, yeah.
So man-centered values. He says, people's notions of good and evil and right and wrong are often not the conventional ones. Basically, he's saying conventional is biblical. He's saying people typically don't want biblical values, which
yes, that makes sense. If we're sinful man, we wouldn't choose biblical values. He says if everyone focused on themselves, the world would naturally be a better place. Find people who are self-actualized and do what they do, follow their example. So that's how you become a better person in atheism. Law versus equals human rights. Basically, there's no inherent natural law, but human rights come into place after political policy is put into place. So how do we decide if someone's life has value? The government decides. There is no inherent value in a person before public policy. Public policy decides whether or not someone has value. Most rights have evolved out of cultural, economic, political, and social structures that have prevailed. Basically, the law of the land is king. Pragmatism, remember what we talked about before? People believe the truth is what works. That's basically how they are here. Laws are only justified by their results. If the results that we want as a society come about by these laws, then we agree those laws are good laws. So pragmatists emphasize the practical function of knowledge as an instrument for adapting to reality and controlling it. They agree with empiricism in its emphasis on the priority of experience over a priori reasoning. Whereas truth had traditionally been explained in terms of correspondence with reality, which is what we talked about, and we said this is how you would define it. What is that which corresponds to reality? That's truth. It's a Christian worldview. Pragmatism holds that truth is to be found in the process of verification. It's only true if it works. You have to verify if something works, and then you decide it's true. But we know that truth is not what works, because, again, you can lie on the stand and commit perjury, and you can be declared innocent, but are you really innocent? Is that the truth? No, because you lied. So just because it worked doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't make something true. But an atheist would say truth is what works. Laws are what work. And each society in different generations decides what works for that specific generation, which is why they believe that society, or why they believe morality evolves. Nowhere did Freud publish a psychoanalysis of the belief in God based on clinical evidence provided by a believing patient. Instead, there is now much research showing that a religious life is associated with greater physical health and psychological well-being. So it's interesting because in all of the psychological analysis they've done, they have found that people who have belief in God are generally more healthy mentally than those who don't. And, of course, they're never going to publish that, right? Freud isn't going to publish something like that, but they have found that to be the case. Closing, what do atheists say in their own words? Atheist Thomas Nagel says, I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. So he calls it's a cosmic authority problem. They don't want there to be a God. Because why? Now you have to deal with an authority. Now you have a judge, right? Former atheist Alan Sandage said, the world is too complicated in all of its parts to be due to chance alone. I am convinced that the existence of life with all its order in each of its organisms is simply too well put together. The more one learns of biochemistry, the more unbelievable it becomes, unless there is some kind of organizing principle, an architect for believers. So he became a believer based on, you know, studying all this. Atheist Richard Dawkins says in his book Blind Watchmaker, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose.
So silly.
Oh, when we look at nature, it appears as though it's been designed, but that can't be true.
That can't be right.
Dawkins. I think it needs serious attention that children should be taught where they come from, what life is all about, how it started, why it's there, why there's such a diversity of it, and why it looks designed. It's just silly. This is on CNN. He wrote an article on CNN. This is what he said. It's just silliness. Former atheist Sir Fred Hoyle said, biochemical systems are exceedingly complex, so much so that the chance of their being formed through random shuffling is insensibly different from zero, meaning it's not different from zero. There must be an intelligence which designed the biochemicals and gave rise to the origin of carbonaceous life.
What is former atheist?
It means they're a believer now. Believer. Yeah.
Later?
Yeah.
So.
Anthony Flew, he's a very famous atheist who became a Christian. He says, nor do I claim to have had any personal experience of God or any experience that may be called supernatural or miraculous. In short, my discovery of the divine has been a pilgrimage of reason and not of faith. I mean, he was very convinced. Who did he debate? Oh, I can't think off the top of my head. He debated somebody famous, a famous Christian, and that's how he became a believer. I can't remember who it is, though. But that's a great book if you haven't read that book. It's called There Is a God. How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. So it's a good book. Anthony Flew also said, it is simply inconceivable, sorry it got cut off, that any material matrix field can generate, hang on, let me go into it so I can actually read the whole quote. Got adjusted when I... It is simply inconceivable that any material matrix or field can generate agents who think and act. A force field does not plan or think. So the world of living, conscious, thinking beings had to originate in a living source, a mind. Meaning you don't get intelligence from non-intelligence, right? If there was ever nothing, then nothing is all there ever would be. So, okay. 2 minutes over. Actually, it's supposed to 9:10, right? I technically have 8 minutes early.
Yes. Take our break.
I try to end it. Well, I know. So that's your break. Here you go. 10 minutes. I just get on a roll. I feel like stopping. I last week when we stopped, I lost my momentum majorly. It was bad.
So was it Gary
Habermas? Habermas, maybe. He's the world's leading expert on the resurrection. Gary Habermas is. He does this amazing, if you go on YouTube and you type in Gary Habermas, it could be called Human Timeline or Resurrection Timeline or something like that. He does this talk where he actually acts out the timeline of the earliest creed and the Paul writing the letters and everything getting published is so good. But it's really good because he gives such a compelling case for the early writing of the Gospels.
How do you spell his name?
Habermas, Habermas. He's a professor at Liberty University.
I like the 19th century poet Robert Browning, and in one of his poems he talks about Christians sometimes have doubts. We all do once in a while. But atheists have those too.
Right.
And atheists can be going along, just having a great old time, and all of a sudden he sees a sunset.
Yeah.
He sees a flower.
Right.
And then all this comes back. Where did that come from?
Right. No, it's true. And I think that, you know, like with Christians, we talk about Christians, it's actually healthy for us to doubt because then it spurs us to learn more and really try to understand God and get to know him better. And as long as we don't live in that doubt, you know, but atheists, they live in that doubt, and then they come across a glimmer of truth and they're like, wait a minute. You know, we call it doubt from their perspective, but really it's that they live in doubt. And then they're coming across something concrete, and they're like, "Oh, wait a minute! You know, how do we deal with that?" But yeah,
you know, that's kind of just brings up an interesting. Thing. We have a friend who's a very very good believer. Well, we believe, you know, the believers too, believe mm-hmm. in creation and all that. And they have a son who's very intellectual, and he's become an atheist. He's claimed to be an atheist. Of course, he's young. But
right.
So I remember we were at their house once, and remember when he was just getting the crap beat out of him by everybody, and there's all these people, all these Christian people that are like just coming down on this kid,
right?
And saying,
which is, you know, the best way.
That's the best way to go, right? Beat it into him, and of course that made him more defiant and more.
Of course, exactly.
So just arguing.
Yeah.
And I remember I told him later. I said, Michael, I said, I think you should be an atheist for as long as you possibly can. And we can't do it anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, you know, it's funny. It's like, there's a joke, like, everybody's an atheist in college.
Yeah.
But, you know, unfortunately, you know, a large percentage of Christian kids choose to walk away in college. But usually, a lot of them actually come back after they're out of that environment. You know, because then they are presented with these life experiences where they do see God's hand in their life, and they're not in that bubble anymore of college where you know, they don't need God so much, let's say. You know, but when you're in a dorm and your parents are paying for, you know, your dorm and your food, and, you know, you have no needs. Your biggest problem is if you're turning your homework on time. Then you get out of college and, you know, life hits. You get married, and then you can't pay rent. And then, you know, and then these life starts happening, and you're like, okay, like, you know, and then God starts showing up for you. And then that, at that point, you're like, oh, maybe I actually do need God, and, you know, this and that. And so there is an interesting statistic of those that come back after college when they've had to deal with real life for a while.
Right. You know? It's like, it's kind of like, in college, it's kind of, we never being provided whatever. It's like atheism is like a luxury.
Yeah.
You know, right. They can afford to not believe.
Right.
But then when life, you know, kicks in, and like you said, the bubble breaks, then it's, that's why I said do as long as you can, because I know he's not going to be able to do it for very long.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting you mentioned 1925, the Stokes trial. That's not very long ago.
No.
I mean, we're not even to 100 years yet, right?
Right.
And there are thousands and thousands of years of history before that where people did believe.
Right.
And science is starting to prove or disprove Darwin and all these other things, right? And you have a lot of scientists now who are believers and saying, this isn't logical, like a lot of the slides you showed tonight. So I'm hopeful that people are going to wake up again.
There's so much evidence.
I mean, not all of them. People who are dug in are going to stay dug in.
I'm hopeful that there's going to be an intellectual revival. Let's say a renaissance of sorts. However, I'm doubtful that it will cross over into the moral sphere. I think that people may end up being intellectual Christians and still live like an atheist, which we have that problem already. We have people who are like, oh yeah, God. I mean, look at the church. I mean, you know how many friends I have that are, you know, in their 20s, and they're like, you know, their pastor knows them, and, you know, and they live with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and like nobody seems to have a problem with it. And then the second I say something, like I'm looked at as like the legalistic crazy person, and I'm like, wait. Like, you know, but they're like, I'm like, well, what do you think? What is the Bible? Well, yeah, I believe in the Bible. Yeah, I believe in God. You know, it's all good. I go to church every Sunday. And your pastor knows this. And like, you know, and it's just, it's almost like this apathy of people's morals. And, you know, as long as they're filling the pew seats, like, we don't care what you're doing in your personal life, you know. And those people, every single person sitting in a pew would probably say, yes, I do believe intellectually that God exists, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day. Most of them would probably say that. Most of them are probably also living in some type of sin, and they don't care. There is a huge moral apathy that is happening.
No, that's true.
And so my view is that the intellectual side will start to win over, but it won't affect their morals, and therefore the Bible is going to stay true, and the fact that it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse until God comes back. Because what, even the demons believe and tremble. Mm-hmm. You know, so
you don't really see anything beside you, the evil.
Yeah,
in church.
Okay. Anyways, all right. I'm gonna pray and we'll close. God, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for this time. Thank you that I was able to get through it all. I just pray that you would just use the information that we have shared to help us to impact the kingdom for you, and that we would have something to talk about when we run into our atheist friends, neighbors, coworkers, people on the plane. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Oh, so much information.
I know. I overloaded you.
We believe in God, we believe in the Bible, and then the lifestyle is the opposite, so there is no truth in that. So. You just have to be careful.
It's besides us.
I just wanted to thank you for letting us.
Oh, yeah.
So, Julie.
Hi.
Oh, my God.
Okay, I got thought. He's like, that's what he said he's going to bring.
Yeah, yeah. No, I appreciate you putting up with that.
Oh, no, the one there.
Yeah. No, that's really good. I mean, it's definitely makes you think. Yes, really good question. Very good teacher. Yeah, very good. And I think you said you really, like, you didn't, I mean, I didn't even miss not having a break.